The story behind the song we just sang, O Holy Night, is really pretty amazing. It originated in 1847 in a small French town. There was this local priest who asked a poet in the city to write a poem for their Christmas celebration. So the writer used the New Testament book of Luke to tell the story of Christmas. And he wrote it, this song, this poem, imagining himself in the account. Like he was there as an eyewitness watching all of these events unfold. And then he had his friend, Adolphe Charles Adams, who was well-known classical musician. And he said, hey, will you take my poetry and put it to your music, and he wrote it and put it and made it into that song. Now, get this, neither the poem writer or the songwriter were Christians. In fact, Adolphe was of Jewish descent, so he definitely didn't believe that Jesus was God, but they finished the song and they played it in the church, and 175 years ago, all the way back in 1847, the church connected with it immediately. And so here's the crazy thing. We have these people who have all these questions about God, one of them believing Jesus isn't God, write a song about faith and hope and life breaking into this world in the form of God as a baby. And all throughout France, the song blew up in popularity. Churches were loving it. It was famous until the churches found out that those guys who wrote it weren't Jesus followers. And then the church all over France denounced it. They banned the song in the country of France. And 10 years later, in 1857 in America, this guy named John Sullivan DeWitt introduced the song to America for the very first time. And it was during the time of slavery, it was a big part of American culture, and DeWitt was adamantly opposed to slavery, and O Holy Night has this key line that we just sang. It was in verse 3, he fell in love with. He said, chains he shall break, for the slave is our brother. Isn't that a beautiful line? In the middle of the Civil War in our country in 1857, that line resonated all over North America, and O Holy Night was sung all over North America, but it wasn't until 1906 that the song really grew in popularity, because in 1906, Reginald Fessenden was the first person to broadcast anything publicly using radio waves. He was the inventor creating the devices to do that. And in 1906, he picks up a violin and he began to play a song. And that song would be the very first song broadcast over the American radio waves, or any radio waves. Any guesses to what song he chose? Our song, O Holy Night. Now that Christmas song that had been outlawed by the church is sung all over the world. And what's amazing to me is all the way back in 1847, 175 years ago, these people who would have thought themselves far from God, they looked around at Christmas and they surveyed the world and they used this word, the weary world. And here's what strikes me is even back then, the world was searching. Around this time of year, our souls tend to get heavy. Like, I don't know maybe how you're feeling this Christmas, but maybe this Christmas you're great. But there will be times where we'll have a Christmas where our lives or our world or our souls, they just feel weary. And if that's not you, I'm happy for you, but I bet someone you care about is feeling that way. That this maybe is the first Christmas without a loved one, or this season reminds them of the child that they lost, or this season is a reminder that their life isn't where they thought it would be. They didn't think they'd be struggling with the things that they struggle with. They thought at this point in their life they maybe would have more money or have a better relationship or less stress, or maybe they have a lot of what you want, but you just don't feel the joy you think that you should feel. And you just feel weary. And when you feel weary, you don't know if it's ever going to change. And the future doesn't really look that bright. And feeling weary is worse than feeling tired. It's worse than I'm just feeling down. It's something you just feel deep in the core of your soul. In fact, the Hebrew word used for weary is this word, ayef. Ayef, it means weary. And this is the Hebrew word. It's used in Jeremiah 31, verse 25. It says, God's talking, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. And I love that Old Testament promise that shows the kind of God that we serve gives hope for the weary. But I actually love what I love about the Hebrew word is where the word actually originates from. Because remember, the Israelites roamed around the desert for 40 years. And so these desert dwellers use that word for not just weary, but for thirsty. And it's important. This was way more than I'd like a glass of water. Like, they already had a word for that. It was tamah. It was this one. Like, hey, I'm thirsty. Can you give me a drink? No, to be weary, to be this kind of thirsty meant that you were experiencing a life-threatening thirst. This came from people who walked around the desert wasteland for 40 years, and they used our word for weary to mean in desperate need of water. A thirst so harsh, your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. I mean, can you imagine that kind of weariness? Just breathing in the hot desert heat is like sucking a blast from a hot furnace. And that means that weary isn't just tired. Weary is exhausted from living. Look around, it's just be easier just to quit. And so that kind of weary is the weary defined for us in Scripture. So this is not, hey, he just needs a nap and he'll feel better. She just needs to eat something and she'll be fine. No. And when you're weary, it feels like this is just too much effort to go on. Weary is, I'm exhausted with living. And so as we turn our lives to Christmas, my question for you is simply this. Do you know someone who feels weary? Do you know somebody who feels weary? Maybe you are someone who feels weary. But no matter how you're feeling, the shocking suicides we see in our culture almost every day prove that we interact with weary people every day. We just don't know it. And at Christmas, what we celebrate, at Christmas, what we sing about is this a thrill of hope that the weary world can rejoice. And now this is a song, it's not scripture, and we'll talk about scripture here in a minute, but every Christmas, the world sings about this thrill of hope that in this weary world, we might still be able to rejoice. That's why there's so much anticipation around Christmas, because we hope and we believe and we anticipate that the magic of Christmas will actually bring us joy this Christmas. Now, this is important. Joy and happiness, we get them confused, but they are different. Joy and happiness are different because when Scripture talks about happiness, it uses this word, makarios, right? Blessed, happy, to be envied, right? So in English, when we hear happy, we think like it's chance or luck or good fortune. It just kind of happens to us. But when it comes to joy, the joy that you and I sing about, the joy that we're promised, Scripture uses a different word. It's this word, charos, joy, delight, gladness, grace, a joy with a source. And so this is amazing. The word that we sing for joy is the very same word God uses to describe the grace he has for us. And this joy is unlike happiness because James, the half-brother of Jesus, teaches us that we can access this joy from God no matter what is happening to us. He says it this way, consider it pure joy, kara, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I'll be honest, this Christmas, I'd rather open presents than face trials. But biblical joy is a joy that we can have and access no matter what's going on. Not only that, Paul informs us that the joy from God, it can quench our weariness. Paul says it this way, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him So this is why God is doing this. He gives us access to his joy and his grace so that you may overflow with hope. That you and I can have hope that God will make everything right in the end. And this is a promise to every Jesus follower. God will make everything right in the end. And if it's not right, it's not the end. So in our struggle and in our weariness, we know to our core that God absolutely knows that he sees and he cares about you. He cares about me. Not only that, but our God has promised to be with us. That's what the end of the verse communicates. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the filling of the Holy Spirit promised to every believer at baptism. And all of that to say that biblical joy is choosing to respond to external circumstances with inner contentment and satisfaction because we know that God will use these experiences to accomplish his work in and through our lives. But to the joyless, peaceless people in our culture, they think that if you and I are joyful, we're naive. That if you follow Jesus and you have joy in the middle of pain, you're just ignorant of what's really going on around you. But here's where they're wrong. Joy isn't ignoring what's going to happen. Jesus followers believe horrible things happen every day. There is great evil in our world, but our sense of joy and our sense of well-being doesn't come from knowing less. It actually comes from knowing more, like how this whole thing ends. We can have great joy. But the most important thing for us to understand is that the kara, the grace, the joy that God promises, the relief for the weary, is all about having a different source for our joy. In fact, the reason you and I tend to get so weary is too often, this is true for me, is our joy has been dependent on us. So I just want you to take a second and think about that. If you're struggling to find joy this Christmas, what are you looking to as the source of your joy? I'll just be transparent. Too often, my joy has been dependent on how I feel. It could be a relationship, a gift, a feeling. When anything other than God is the source of our joy, that joy is fragile. That joy can change so quickly. It can be gone in just a snap, depending on how you feel, depending if you slept well, depending on if you're hungry or if you're tired. All right, we can so easily lose our joy, and if that's true, that's the problem, because that means as quickly as we can discover joy, we can be robbed of that joy. Don't take my word for it. Just think about your own personal experience. I mean, isn't it true? As quickly as you unwrap joy on Christmas morning, think about last Christmas. How long until you didn't feel unfulfilled? How long was it until you just started to feel unfulfilled last Christmas? See, we're all, the sense of our joy is if the minute something changes in our life, if we lose our joy, then our joy is dependent on us. And we tend to think of joy as like happiness and pleasure. It's something that happens to us. We'll walk into it. We're gifted it. It changes our mood. But the grace and the joy introduced that first Christmas had a different source. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you'll discover that even in the midst of pain, Jesus' followers can experience deep peace and anticipation of our future. A contentment that is not, this is not the end of our story. In fact, Galatians 5 tells us that the kind of joy that we have from the fruit of the Holy Spirit is planting our lives in Christ. That when we give our lives over to Jesus, as we obey Jesus, joy grows for the believer, even in the worst of times. But not unlike our version of joy, like when we read the New Testament, we discover that the joy that comes from God can never be taken away from us. In fact, Jesus says in John 16, no one can rob you of the joy I'm going to give you. So it doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what they do or how they say what they say. No one can rob us from this kind of joy. But if I'm honest, I've too often allowed other people to rob me of my joy. Like this happens to me more than I'd like to admit, like in traffic. Or at a checkout line, or this year in particular, the Colts, right? I have a new rule throughout the course of the game. If I determine that I care more about the game than the people playing the game, no matter the score, I just turn it off. Just turn it off, new rule, it'll protect your joy. But too often, I've allowed other people to determine my joy. But if you have a joy that comes from God, if God is our source, what he has done and what he has promised and what he has the ability to do in our future, if God is our source, then no one can rob us from this kind of joy. It endures all things because joy that comes from God can never be taken away from us, no matter what's going on. So I'm not saying you're not sad. And I'm not saying you never grieve or you're not annoyed by other people. I'm just saying our joy has a different source. And so if you aren't feeling joy this Christmas, we need to honestly ask ourselves, well, who or what am I looking to for my joy? Who is it? What is it? Who or what am I really looking to for my joy? Because what is my life actually rooted in? What am I looking to as the source of my joy? When I'm weary, here's a test, can I still rejoice? Not just can I be happy, but can I have a joy that can thrive in hardship? Can I have a peace in my heart in the middle of struggle? Can I have a joy that outweighs my circumstances, a peace, a grace, a delight, a gladness, a joy no matter what? That even though my world is weary, even though it feels like I'm living in a desert wasteland with life-threatening thirst, I can still rejoice because the source of my joy isn't in me and what I'm dealing with. It isn't in a bank account or a doctor's diagnosis or a positive pregnancy test. The source of our joy is something else. I can have joy and I can have confidence and I can believe that my best days are still ahead of me. That I can experience grace and forgiveness and hope and delight even when it seems like my world is falling apart, because what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas is that my standing with God and your standing with God isn't based on us. My future doesn't count on my ability to stop doing something or to start doing something with God. My source and my hope and my unshakable joy comes from God. That's what we are singing about this Christmas. And that's what they were looking for that first Christmas, because the first Christmas, it was dark for the people who were actually living it. It had been dark for 400 years. So this isn't a bad day. They were living in captivity. So your parents were living in captivity, your grandparents, your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. Like for 400 years, it could have been up to 20 generations living in captivity. So all they've known is generational slavery. All they've known is generational dysfunction. All they've known is a lifetime of defeat. 400 years where they felt abandoned by God, depressed, and alone. But the joy they were seeking, the joy they were looking for, they believed that God could actually give it to them. They actually looked to God to save them. They would cry out to God, change our lives, right? And here's the thing. They believed he could if they measured up, if they offered enough sacrifices, if they looked around and they were more moral than the people around them, only then could they have access to this kind of joy. You see, God's people that first Christmas believed that if you were good enough, the king would come. If you measured up, the king would save you. If you get rid of all of the sin in your life, then God will save you. But they knew that that kind of joy and grace and hope and delight was available, but they looked around their world and they realized it just wasn't going to be given to them because they didn't measure up. That first Christmas, maybe they felt about God the way that you might feel about God. They knew the distance from weariness that they felt to unshakable joy was like jumping the Grand Canyon. It just wasn't going to happen. After 400 years, they'd never seen it. So if you've ever felt hopeless and weary, if you ever wish God would change things, but you know you just don't deserve it, you know it'll probably never happen for you. If you've ever felt far from God, the people in the Christmas account that we read every single year, they could raise their hands and say, me too. You're not alone. I know exactly how you feel. And we'll talk about them in just a second, but first I want to give you some context. So if you have your Bible or mobile device, Luke chapter 2, New Testament book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David, and he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. All right, so what? This is not once upon a time. This is a place that you could go and visit today. It's in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus are in a barn. And what we read about next are the people the world would have categorized as weary. All right, they are without hope. It says, and there were shepherds. There's our guys. Living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. So I know we commercialize it and we glamorize it, but when we read shepherd, we probably think of like a wise old man full of sage wisdom sitting on a rock in the middle of the field. But we probably think Gandalf. Like that's probably how we picture like the shepherd, right? He looks like that's the shepherd. We're gonna cast this guy as the shepherd, but think less Gandalf and more Stranger Things. Because the shepherds, that's probably what more of what they look like. They weren't Disney. They weren't cartoon. Think homeless orphans trying to feed their little starving little brother because they don't have a dad. Think thieves. People doing whatever they have to do to just get by. Real people with real problems out in the field. They were weary. They were without real hope because that first Christmas, being a shepherd, was more than a job. It was a lifestyle. This lifestyle was you're a social outcast. They hung out with sheep, so they smelled terrible. Their clothes smelled like animal and BO, right? Aren't you glad we can read the Bible and not just smell it? That'd be terrible. But because the dung underneath their fingernails and in their sandals, that meant that they were not ceremonially clean. So that meant they weren't even allowed to attend their version of church. So when it came to where do I stand with God and the hope and the joy and the grace that we know that he has, that he can offer, they knew it was available, but it wasn't going to be available to them. That they had rejected, God had rejected them. That's why they were shepherds. In fact, if you look at the first century history, you'll discover shepherds weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were not to be trusted. Many of them were known to be thieves, doing whatever they had to do just to get by. Now, the reason so many of them were orphans was because Rome had just dominated the area, and they would crucify anyone who got in their way. So what happened to that crucified man's kids? Well, they became orphans who became shepherds. And almost all of the shepherds were unmarried. I mean, what dad would arrange his daughter to marry a lowly, smelly, uneducated shepherd? But every year, when you and I read the Christmas account, it's magical. It's like Disney. There's people singing, but it was really very messy. If you ever thought God was far off, that he doesn't really know or see or care about anything in your life, then you might have more in common with those shepherds than you think. In fact, no matter how different you think we might be, we all have this in common. We're all broken. We're all broken. We're broken in different ways, but we're all broken. We've all been weary. We've all been hurt. We've all had moments where we deeply disappointed ourselves. We've all had these moments where we knew that we were unqualified. Maybe we were broken by our failures, or maybe by no decision of our own, something happened. It was a disease, a doctor's report, an accident, and our lives just broke. And so we try to hide our brokenness in different ways, and we might be less broken than some of the people around us, but here's the deal, we're all still broken. This Christmas, I want you to know that we have way more in common with these shepherds than you might think. They were real people with real problems out in the field that night, full of regrets and broken dreams, full of sleepless nights, weary from what life had thrown at them. That first Christmas, they were thinking, how am I going to do this? Will I always be lonely? Will I ever get through this? Is it ever going to happen to me? God, don't you know? Don't you see? Do you even care? And into that weariness, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Get this, the very first people that God chooses to reveal the good news that Jesus brings were the people who had the least amount of hope that their lives would ever change. And so these shepherds are standing on a hillside in Bethlehem, weary and worn out, knowing that they're far from God, knowing that hope was available not to people like them. This is how their life was always going to be, watching the sheep when an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, if you're here tonight and you're a skeptic, I know what you're thinking, an angel. Right. From an outsider's perspective, hear me out, the angels are the only ones that make sense. Honestly, think about it. If you were God and you created everything and you're becoming God in human flesh to send a savior to the world, the angels are the only ones that actually make sense. I mean, Joseph and Mary, broke peasants from Galilee? I mean, I'm not picking them. I wouldn't choose them. That don't make any sense. And shepherds, men who would have been pulled out of a TSA line and randomly searched, right? They don't make any sense. So you might struggle with the supernatural, but the angels are the only ones that actually make sense. Now, part of the problem is when we think angel, you think like fat cherub, like wrapped in a diaper, right? That's kind of how we, every time the angel appears in scripture, though, we're the ones who needs the diaper, right? Because just think big, scary warrior messenger from God, because that's what angel means. Angel means messenger. So think powerful messenger of God. An angel, a messenger of the Lord, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So just imagine yourself. Put yourself in the account. You're weary, far from God, knowing it could help, but he never helped somebody like you. Now, what do you think happens next when God shows up in the sky? I mean, the shepherds are the kind of guys dealing drugs behind the rocks, right? They're counting up the stuff that they stole from town. That's the kind of person that we're talking about. And the angel's like, bam, and explodes in the sky. And they were terrified because maybe like you, they aren't expecting God to show up in their lives. And that's good news, right? When God shows up, that's judgment day. When God shows up, that's to pay me back. But then angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you. Well, who's you? Broken you. Jacked up you. Messed up you. Not much has changed from that first Christmas. In fact, even 600 years before that very first Christmas in Israel, there was a prophet named Ezekiel. And God spoke to him and said, this is what I want you to tell the church leaders. All right, these are all the religious people who are supposed to be in charge. They're supposed to be more like shepherds to my people. They're supposed to love the weary and lead them to this joy-filled life. They're supposed to protect and care for the sick and bandage up the broken, watch over them. And if they wander off, make sure that you go out there and find them and bring them back. But in 600 BC, Ezekiel shows up on the scene, and the religious leaders, they didn't care about the people. They didn't care about the hurting and broken sheep. The religion, the church was devouring the people and attacking the people, driving people away. God says to the very people who were leading the church, you have not taken care of the weak. You've not tended the sick or bound up the injured. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you've ruled them with harshness and cruelty. So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd. And they're easy prey for any wild animal. They have wandered through all of the mountains and the hills across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them. And so God says to the church leaders, you didn't protect them. You hurt them and you beat them up and you chased them away. And when they made a mistake and they wandered and they thought they were far from home, you didn't even go looking for them. But God said to Ezekiel, a day is coming where God says, I myself will search and I will find my sheep. And so in the field that night, full of weary people far from God, God sent an angel. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy. When they use this word great joy, do you know what word they use? Right? Kairos, grace. I came to bring you great delight. I came to bring you great gladness. I came to bring you deep grace. In this weary world, I know you look around and it feels like it's hopeless, but I came to bring you a new source of joy that will never be taken away from you. See, up to that point, that kind of hope and peace and joy wasn't available to people like them. But the angel says to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. You are included. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Lord. None of the stars in the field that night, don't miss this. They weren't just invited to the birth of a baby. That very moment, they were invited into the eternal promise for a weary world. Right? The people who felt the furthest away from hope were the very first people to hear this good news of this eternal promise being answered in Jesus. And then the messenger says this, this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel. So this is not like an intro to a Disney song where the shepherd jumps up on a rock and starts singing. No, the shepherd, that's not how it goes. Suddenly the sky rips open and a choir of warrior angels join in, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. That God is sending his son to save you. And God, he's not reluctant. He's not finally giving in. No, he's keeping his eternal promise to you to bring you joy and hope and life to all of the broken parts of your life. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, a shepherd said to one another, let's go to the Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And so they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. I know this is so picturesque. I know this is so magical, but it's better than magical. It's true. It's better than magical. It actually happened. And Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to show us the love of God. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. And this is an amazing account, but the account does bring some questions. So my first question I have is, why did God choose them? I mean, think about it. In the first century, they weren't even legally allowed to be witnesses. So if you're God, like, why do you choose them? If I was God and my son had just been born after thousands of years of waiting and I sent messenger angels to announce his birth, my first presentation, my first ta-da moment would not be in the field with some jacked up homeless guys. Like, that's not how it would go down. I would have looked around the earth and found like the first century version of Times Square and gone and written across the sky in Tinkerbell pixie dust, Savior of the world with a huge flashing arrow, like right here. Like, why did God choose them? The lowest, most marginalized, least influential, lost people. Like, why did God choose them to be the very first people to receive this announcement that Jesus was born? And the only reason I can come up with is that God is good and he keeps his promises. This is good for us, that he's good and he keeps his promises. That why would God choose a smelly group of broken, lost boys? Because of all the people on the planet, they knew better than anyone else that lost sheep matter. Well, they knew better than anyone else that lost sheep, they need a shepherd. They knew better than anyone else that lost sheep, weary sheep, need someone to go after them. So why did God choose them? Well, God wanted the world to know the kind of hope and grace and joy that was available to the people who needed it the most. So Jesus, as the image of the invisible God, if God sent his son for those dirty lost boys, that means there's hope and there's joy and there's grace available to us as well. And here's how we say it here at Victory. Jesus changes everything for everyone. We believe that. No matter what you're going through, Jesus has the ability to change everything for everyone. And get this, he knows the darkest parts of your life. He knows the stuff you're embarrassed to talk about. He knows, and this is the big deal, he loves you anyway. And he has the ability to change everything for everyone. See, this Christmas, the question I have for you is simply this. What if it were really true? Like, what if this whole thing were really true? What if the light invaded the darkness? What if grace came as a baby wrapped in a manger? What if sinners weren't condemned by God? And what if they, when they showed up to places like this, they weren't immediately confronted with how wrong they were or how sinful they were or how they didn't deserve to be there? But what if they were confronted by God's people and they found grace and they found joy? What if these weary people far from God were actually invited by God to witness the birth of a king? What if all of this was really true? Would it change anything? I mean, would it change what you celebrate when you celebrate Christmas if it were really true? Would it change anything? I mean, what if Jesus is the Savior, not just a Savior, but the Savior? What if we didn't have to be defined by our past? Then what would we change? What challenges would you and I joyfully face? What monsters would we stare down? What battles would we fight? Who would we forgive? How would we pray? Who would we love? What fear would you stare down? What anxiety would you allow melt away? How much would you give? What would you stop doing? What would you start doing? Where would you serve? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all of the people. And so this is what we remember every time you and I, we take communion. So if you're watching online at home, I hope you're ready for this, because communion is a reminder that realigns our heart to realize that no matter what we're dealing with right now, no matter what seems to be robbing us of our joy, a price has already been paid to know just how much God loves you. In fact, John, who was an eyewitness, records for us this moment where Jesus identifies as a shepherd. Jesus says it this way, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Fulfilling that promise made 600 years earlier. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So I'm the good shepherd. I'm willing to lead you. I will guide you. I will restore you. You're mine. I will die for you, and I will not use you, and I'll never ever leave you. I'm the good shepherd. You want proof? Check out the scars on my back. I'll become like a sheep led to the slaughter for you, in place of you. So give me all of your stress. Give me all of your shame. I'll take all of your brokenness and watch them nail it to me on the cross. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, that God is with us. Not God against us. Not God apart from us. No, God for us. God as one of us stepping into our mess and experiencing our weariness firsthand. What we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas is that hope has come and love has come and life has come and joy has come. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, remember God's eternal promise. I have good news that will cause great joy for all the people. A Savior's been born to you. And that's why the weary world can rejoice even tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much for this promise, this eternal promise. And Father, I pray that as we celebrate this moment and we take communion this moment, that something just snaps in our heart and our life, that we experience just that overwhelming acceptance that comes only from you. Not only that, Father, I pray that we find this new commitment to place our life near you again and again and again, that we would be known as followers of you, that things change from here on out because we've accepted what you've done for us. Father, we thank you for this moment of communion. We thank you for this weekly reminder that we have. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.